Everyone, I'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50 today. Please follow along with your Bibles. If you need a physical Bible, the usher can come give you one. The verses will also be displayed on the screen. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teach us," said John. "We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. I will now pass on to Uncle Jim for the sermon.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. So how was your week? Did you do your homework? The homework last week was have a healthy fear of Jesus. And secondly, what does listening to Jesus mean for me? Now, I'll give you a break this Sunday. I won't ask anybody to come and volunteer. But somebody did tell me that they did the homework. But even if you're too shy to share in public, please do share with each other, because it's good for us to encourage one another and learn about how we're growing in Christ. Today's question is, who is the greatest? If Muhammad Ali was here today with us, you know what his answer would be. I am the greatest. Last night I was talking to somebody about my sermon today, and she said, "I wonder how many young people in your church knows who Muhammad Ali is." So for you young people who don't know, he was a very great heavyweight boxer, champion of the world for some years, etc. But anyway, who is the greatest? Let's see what the Bible says about it. But first, let's ask God to help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that we can worship you freely in this country. We praise you for revealing yourselves through the Bible. So as we listen to your word, please help us to understand how to be great in your sight. Please help me to be clear, interesting, and faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So who do you think is the greatest? That obviously depends what we mean by greatest, okay? What is our criteria? Often at the presentation of major awards, sometimes we disagree with the decision of the judges. For instance, at the Academy Awards, when they present the Oscars for the best actor or the best movie, we sometimes think, what? What is your criteria for choosing this person or that movie? So today we want to ask, who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Okay, so we're looking at greatest now from God's perspective. And to make it more personal, let's change the question to, how great am I in God's kingdom? Let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50 to find the answer. As usual, please keep your Bibles open. If you like a physical Bible, please raise your hand and the ushers will bring one to you. It's always easier to follow a sermon if you can read and hear at the same time. When you first look at these verses, 30 to 50, it seems like a whole jumble of disconnected verses, and you wonder what the connection is. But actually, the underlying theme here is what greatness means in God's kingdom. So let's look at verse 30. The disciples are on the road with Jesus again, and they passed through Galilee. Now, after chapter 8, Jesus no longer lived in Galilee. He only passes through. This is actually the last reference where Jesus was in Galilee in Mark's gospel. So there's a tinge of sadness. They're leaving this place. His focus now has shifted to Judea in the south. He is just passing through Galilee. Notice also in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus now spends a lot more of his time teaching the disciples in private, not teaching big crowds anymore. He is really wanting to prepare the disciples for the time that he will leave them on earth when he goes back to heaven. In verse 31, Jesus tells them for the second time, he will be killed, but he will rise again from the dead 3 days later. Although this is the second time Jesus told them this, they still don't understand but are afraid to ask, verse 32 says. Maybe they don't understand how a great Messiah can suffer and die, because their understanding of Messiah is still not quite right. They couldn't figure out why can a great Messiah suffer and die. Or maybe they do understand, but don't want to believe that Jesus, their leader, is going to die and leave them. Because what will they do? And if they don't understand, why are they afraid to ask? Maybe they're afraid because they can't imagine life without Jesus. Remember, they had given up their whole life, their profession, etc. And for the last 2 or 3 years, they've been following Jesus like nomads, walking from place to place all over there. And they've given up their careers. They followed him as nomads, sleeping wherever someone offers them a roof over their head, eating whatever people charitably give them. So what can they possibly do if it is true that their leader Jesus was going to die? Or maybe they're afraid to ask because it's better not to think about death. You know, some time ago I tried to share with a friend of mine from China about Jesus and to make him think about death. But growing up in China, they were all brainwashed against all religions. So, although he now lives in Sydney, he doesn't want to talk about death. His answer to me was, it's better not to think about death. Maybe that's the disciples' attitude also. And maybe some of you here have the same attitude. You don't want to talk about death. It's uncomfortable. It's frightening. If that is you, may I encourage you that God loves you. Come to him, ask for forgiveness, and you won't be afraid of death. So if the disciples didn't want to talk about death, the next verse is 33 to 37, shows what they are willing to talk about. They sense now that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they wonder, maybe this is the time when the Messiah will really be revealed, where he will be the King of Israel, where he will come to power, overthrow the Roman Empire, and I want to be part of this power group. I want to be part of it. That's why their discussion is, who amongst the 12 of us is the greatest? Do you wonder what the criteria is? Now, in those days, rank and standing is very important because their society is based on shame and honor, like Asian society is. So this importance was seen at the seating arrangement when you have a function. Didn't Jesus tell the people at one stage, when you get invited to a party, take a lower seat so that your host will then promote you to a better seat? Rank and status is important. Even the rabbis that you know, they often argued amongst themselves of who will be the greatest in heaven and sit closest to God. So the disciples also argued who is the greatest amongst them. But look at verse 33. Jesus waits until they are inside the house, in private, before he asks them, what were you arguing about on the road? And notice that Jesus called it arguing. He didn't call it discussing. So this must have been some real serious discussion. And in those days in Palestine, the disciples walk behind the leader. The leader walks in front. So it seems that this arguing was loud enough and long enough for Jesus to overhear what they were talking behind them. But of course, Jesus knows what people are thinking anyway. But this argument was really strong. And look at verse 34, what their response is. But they kept quiet. Well, that's good. At least they know they did something wrong, okay? They're embarrassed. They keep quiet. So then Jesus tells them God's criteria for greatness. Look again at verse 35 in your Bible. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. That is a total reversal of the world criteria of greatness. In status-conscious Israel at that time, that must have come to them as quite a surprise. Jesus said, you must not want to be first, but you must want to be last. Want to, desire, aim, compete to be last. Notice also that Jesus uses the word servant, not slave. A slave has to do things because they're told to. They can't do anything else. They have to. But a servant here is the same Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And you remember that deacons were originally the volunteers who served at tables in the early church. Servants are willing to serve people freely. Slaves have to do it. So this is what Jesus wants of his followers. Be last. Voluntarily serve as a servant. When we read a passage like this, I don't know about you, but I think, you disciples, you must be silly, you know, or stupid or thick-headed. You've been with Jesus so long, you still are so worldly. But actually, before we criticize the disciples, just remember, they did not yet have the Holy Spirit living in them. They were just ordinary, worldly human beings. We, on the other hand, who have accepted Christ as our Savior, have the Holy Spirit living in us. So we are streets ahead. So don't compare ourselves with them. We should be a lot better than them. So, although we have the Holy Spirit living in us, how great am I in God's kingdom? Do I still want to be first? I remember a very well-known American speaker at the Christian conference in Sydney some years ago admitting to being tempted every time he spoke at the conference. The temptation is that he wants to be the best speaker at that conference. Now, he was humble enough to admit it, but it shows that even mature Christians can be tempted to be proud and not humble, wanting to be respected, to be great, to be honored. Now, who is the greatest at CCC? Is it the elders? Or is it the pastors? Or the music leaders? Or the deacons? Or Sunday school teachers? Do we still value status and rank and authority? Maybe we're humble enough on a Sunday when we come here, we serve each other, we don't think of each other more highly than we ought to, and that is wonderful because that is the attitude that will attract non-Christian visitors who come to our service. That is what Christ would like us to do and be. Please continue to live like that over morning tea and lunch. But what about being humble outside the church from Monday to Saturday? How do we behave towards our bosses, our employees, our colleagues, our friends, or even at home? Let us show humility even in a secular and fallen world. Desire to be last, not first. So this is the first application from this passage. To be great in God's kingdom is to do the opposite of the worldly attitude. Be humble, strive to be last, and serve others. The disciples found that hard to do, but as we have the Holy Spirit living in us, it is certainly possible for us. Don't just try harder in our own strength, but rely on the strength that the Holy Spirit will give us. Did you notice, though, that Jesus did not say it is wrong to strive to be the greatest? No, it's not wrong. He just changed the criteria of what greatness means. As an example, he took a little child in verse 36, and he commands whoever welcomes little children in his name. In the Middle Eastern society at that time, women and children did not count. They have no value. Children were not considered cute as they are now in the Western world, where they get pampered, get toys and clothing and everything. Everybody smiles at them, take photographs of them. Not in those days. In those days, little children are worth nothing. When they grow a little bit older, and they can help in the house or help in the farm, then the value goes up a little bit more. But as little children, they are a nuisance. They are a liability. They are another mouth to feed. They are worthless. Nobody welcomes little children. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, like me, welcome people who society considers are weak and useless. So this is the second application to be great in God's kingdom, and that is to serve the helpless, dependent, and people who our society calls useless. Can we think of how we can serve those useless people in society? Maybe volunteer at one of the many organizations that serve the hungry and the needy. I find it sad to see that in a rich country like Australia, the distribution of wealth is so uneven that there are still many people in society who are hungry and needy. That is not right. And I remind myself not just to give money, because writing a check is the easy part. But I need to give more of my time and pray for people whose society calls useless, because God loves them too. Let's continue with the question, who is the greatest in God's kingdom? In verses 38 to 41, John tells Jesus about a stranger driving out demons in his name. You sense here that the disciples are jealous. This man can do what they could not do. They could not drive a demon out of a demon-possessed child when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They think only they have the right to drive out demons in Jesus' name, because they are the insiders. They have the right to use Jesus' names, not strangers like you, you know. Other people are outsiders. They consider themselves more important than them. Even after being told by Jesus that greatness is about humility and serving people, the disciples still think that they are better than other people. Are we like the disciples? Maybe we think we are better Christians because we go to the right type of church, not those funny churches with the funny liturgy and strange things, you know. We go to the right church. Or maybe we think we are greater because we serve more at church. Or maybe we think we're greater for any other number of reasons. But what is Jesus' response? He says in verse 39, don't stop him. Jesus is much more inclusive. Don't stop people. And Paul wrote the same thing in Philippians 1, 15 to 18. He says it doesn't matter what motive people have to preach Christ. Let them do it, and he will rejoice that at least the name of Christ is preached. So the third application, therefore, is don't compete with other Christians, either on a personal, denominational, or organizational basis. And although we may not admit it openly, but maybe we are competitive in our hearts. Remember that greatness in the kingdom of God is not divisive, but inclusive. Then we come to verses 42 to 50, which is a collection of Jesus' saying about sin. Mark adds these sayings to illustrate how detrimental sin is to becoming great in God's kingdom. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we need to be serious in getting rid of sin in our lives. Verse 42, little ones who believe in me means weaker Christians. Causing them to sin is so serious that it is better for the offender to die. And the method of his death is described in typical Jewish exaggeration to emphasize a point. You know, the Jews often exaggerate things just to emphasize a point. Then in verses 43 to 48, it talks in equally graphic ways how we can avoid sin. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If it is your feet, cut it off. If it is your eye, pluck it out. When I first became a Christian, I was really worried about these strong instructions, particularly about the eye. How would you pluck out your own eye? Do you take a fork and poke it in? Oh boy, even the thought is unbearable. Fortunately, I quickly learned that it was typical Jewish exaggeration to emphasize a point, and it's not to be taken literally. Because, of course, our hand, our foot, our eye cannot cause us to sin. What causes us to sin comes from inside us, our desires, our thoughts, and our feelings. Cutting off your hand or foot or eye makes no difference and can't help us. Jesus says this strongly to emphasize how sin is not a good thing. Get rid of it if you want to be great in God's kingdom. So this is the fourth application for us. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, be serious in dealing with sin. Verse 49 says, everyone will be salted by fire. We will be salted or preserved from sin by the refining fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, please again, don't forget that Christianity is not a set of rules that you try and do harder and do it more by your effort. It is not by our own efforts or cutting off parts of our body that we become great in God's kingdom. But allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to burn and refine us and take away our desire to sin. This means listening to what he says and obeying him, even if they are painful things. Do we want to be great in God's kingdom? Let us be salted with fire. In conclusion, let's come back to the question, how great am I in God's kingdom? In this topsy-turvy world, where it is the new normal, are we still striving to be great by worldly standards? Are we still striving to be great businessmen, great students, great in our profession, great parents or grandparents? Or do we sincerely ask, how great am I in God's kingdom, where it really matters? In summary, from this passage, there are four applications on how to be great in God's kingdom. One, humbly strive to be last. Two, serve weak, helpless, and useless people. Three, don't compete with other Christians. And four, be serious about avoiding sin. And remember, Christianity is not about trying harder, but allowing the Holy Spirit to refine us through fire. Let me close by reading a verse from a well-known hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in the death of Jesus Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let us have a moment of quiet reflection and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be great in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, deep down we really want to be great in your kingdom. We really want to be more like you, but we can't do it in our own strength. This coming week, Lord, may your Holy Spirit take full control of us, that our lives will be more pleasing to you, more glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.